If you would, please. We are going to, at some point here, land in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're taking a couple-week break, or we're going to continue the break, from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll pick that up again the week after next. But we wanted to take today and next week and spend some time with our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. Today we're going to focus on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the crucifixion, you see very clearly fallen humanity juxtaposed against the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting aside his will and submitting to the Father. In the crucifixion, you have the cruelty, the injustice of a world that is in rebellion against God, absolutely laid bare. And we're not going to have time to go through all of this. But when you read the story and the things that surround the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you see the ugliness, you see the weakness, you see the hatred, the hypocrisy, the lying, and all the things that the flesh is capable of lay bare up against the absolute loving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read these things, when we read about betrayal and denial and lying and hatred and backbiting and judging and injustice, you know who we're reading about? And I just want to say, because I'm going to be pointing these things out as we go, that is not to make you feel bad. That is not to make me feel bad. Because when you really see this, and you really start to understand how fallen we were, how helpless we are, and you see what Jesus Christ, by his free will, knowing full well what it was he was going to face, the horrors of which you don't even know, so as to incur the wrath of God on our behalf, what it does is, rather than make you feel bad, it leaves you in awe of your God. Because while it is the grossest thing to see fallen man and how evil and corrupt man is, it's the greatest love story that's ever been told at the same time. And it leaves you speechless and in awe and with great thanksgiving to God. That's what it does. In John chapter 3, and I have to read this. You guys all know this verse, these verses. But it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world was already condemned. The world was already fallen. It had rebelled against God. And God sent his son to save, to redeem, to make right again, to reconcile, to justify. I want to pick up the record of these last days of the life of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 19. This is what is called on the Christian calendar, which is today, Palm Sunday. Okay. Back in chapter 9 of Luke, he had revealed to his men that he was going to be crucified. They didn't understand. As a matter of fact, their response, and it wasn't the only time, comes up three times that I can think of off the top of my head, when he would inform them about his crucifixion, that they argued about who would be greatest among them. And it was shortly after that where it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, back in Luke 9. Because the reason he was born was to die. So his face is set, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And what we're reading here in Luke 19 is his arrival. And it reads in 28, and when he had said these things, Luke 9, or 19, verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, this colt. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. There's another gospel record that says the whole city came out for to see him. In one of the records, it says that not only did they lay their cloaks down, but they laid palms down. Before we read on in this record, I want to read to you from Zechariah 9. See, this is one of the most exciting things to me, personally. And I think perhaps to many of you, is that what I know about my Lord Jesus Christ, I know. It's real. This isn't like anything else. This isn't like any other religion. because this is based on Scripture. And we're going to read just one little teeny example of what we're reading here, where it was prophesied of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And then you see Jesus Christ fulfill it. See? Over and over and over, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So here we read, he comes into Jerusalem sitting on this colt, and the people coming out. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And here you see that scripture, that prophecy fulfilled. Then verse 38 back in Luke 19 says, saying, this is what the people were saying, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay? And glory in the highest. I want to read you Psalm 118, verse 22 through 26. They were shouting, "Hosanna." They were reciting a line from a messianic psalm, or a psalm that points to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that's what I want to go back and read to you. Psalm 118, verse 22, verse 20 through 26 reads, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Okay? So the builders, you have an illustration here. You have these builders. They're responsible for this building. There's a stone that the builders reject. And that rejected stone not only ends up in the building, it ends up the chief cornerstone of the building. That's the illustration being drawn here. Verse 23 of that psalm says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Then it reads in verse 25, "Save us." The word "save us" in Hebrew is Hosanna. That's the Hebrew transliteration. "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a messianic psalm. And what this is saying is that they came out and they recognized him as Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the promised seed, all the way from Genesis. This is the one the prophets had pointed to, Messiah. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. While they recognized and proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, they were expecting a political, a military deliverance. They were expecting the Messiah, the King, to overthrow the Roman Empire, to release them from the bondage of Rome, to reestablish Israel as the chosen people of God. That's what they were expecting. But that's not what he came to do. He came to conquer, but it wasn't Rome. He would bring about a victory, a great victory, but it wasn't the victory that they thought it should be. They thought their problems were political. They thought their problems were due to the physical surroundings. What they didn't see was that their problem was sin. That's what they didn't see. They were more concerned about being subject to Rome than they were being about subject to death. They were more concerned about Rome being judged by this Messiah than the judgment that they faced by the true God because of sin. And that's what the Messiah came to conquer. That's what he came to overcome. And they didn't see it. So because the Messiah, because this king, because this Jesus wasn't what they thought he was, because he wasn't what they thought he should be, because he didn't come to fulfill what they thought the will of God should be, they turned on him like that. And within days, this same crowd was screaming out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they would rather accept a murderer than the innocent Christ. Ugly, isn't it? Ugly. But that's people. Somebody doesn't do what we think, we're done. You didn't respond the way I thought you should? Done. You ever done anything like that? Ever? And yet, Jesus Christ, these are the people he said, "Forgive them, Father." They don't know what they're doing. It's amazing, isn't it? And Jesus Christ was very open with them about what it is he came to do and that he would be crucified. As a matter of fact, he just prior, you can read it in Luke, just prior to this record that we began reading here in verse 28, he related a parable explaining how that he would go, he up there, in the parable, the king would go away and would be gone. And he left responsibility with those that he left behind. And when he came back, he would reward. He told them any number of ways. Then it goes in verse 39, and I love this. And some of the builders, I mean the Pharisees, in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples." Isn't that something? And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's a powerful illustration regarding the truth of who this Jesus was. Isn't that something? And as I said, these days would end with these same people crying, "Crucify him, crucifying." Celebrating the one who thought would give them what they wanted and then viciously rejecting the one who was accomplishing for them what they actually needed. But they didn't know it. On his last night with his disciples, I want to read something to you before we get into this from John chapter 10. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 of John 10. This is the record following his healing of a blind man in John 9, which I think is such a powerful and telling illustration. Because you had a man who was born blind. He had never seen, never. And Jesus heals this man, and his eyes are opened. He sees for the first time. He comes back, he had washed, he comes, and he sees. And the builders, I mean the Pharisees, react. And the scribes. And they want to know who healed this man. Who healed you? Who healed you? It's really a remarkable record. This man ends up getting excommunicated. He gets cast out. Because he begins to see the religious leaders for who they were. And it's then that Jesus comes to him. He says, do you believe on the Christ? He says, I don't know who he is. Because he was blind when Jesus. And he says, you're looking at him. See. But then he goes from there into the true shepherd. After that amazing example of caring for one man who had been treated so disdainfully by the religious leaders. I am the good shepherd, beginning in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. And just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. Now, I want you to get this as we go and keep this in mind. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So, in essence, what Jesus is saying is, I can do this or I cannot. Because without free will, can there be love? No. Therefore, see, and it explains how that later on when he says that the world might know that I love the Father, I do his commandments. See, because it was by his free will. And there's where we see the great battle begin to take place. But through it all, this good shepherd, beginning that night when he's with his men, it opens up in John chapter 13 with the Last Supper. And it says, knowing his hour had come, he loved them to the end, meaning to the nth degree. knowing the price that he would pay, what it was he was about to face very shortly, that's when he girded himself and he did the thing that a slave would do. And he washed the disciples' feet. Know what I have done unto you? And he begins to teach them about service. And how that it is the servant that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he would demonstrate the kingdom of heaven absolutely faithfully. It's the servant who is greatest. It's he who shows others honor that receives honor. See, it's he who exalts others that is ultimately exalted. It's upside down in this kingdom of God. And he's demonstrating them to with his words, with his life. He's laying down self. And he's strengthening them. There are a number of times where he says that night, I'm saying this to you and you don't understand, but you will. You will. And what those moments must have meant. You know, when they look back and they went, oh, that's what he meant. At one point he says, that you might know that I'm the Christ, that I'm him. I tell you this. Because when they look back and they see it. The forethought, the care, the teaching that he does for these men while he's facing down the most horrific death imaginable. Isaiah says he wasn't even recognizable as a man. And he would go in knowing what was going to happen. And yet he continues to teach. He teaches his men about service. That was the night where he institutes what we refer to as communion. He announces that one of them will betray him. Another one would deny him. That's something. This is what he's surrounded with. Have you ever denied Christ or maybe not spoken up when you should have? Anybody ever done that? See, he was surrounded by humanity, and yet he continued to teach them and love them. You know, Peter wanted to know why he couldn't go where Jesus was going. And Jesus proceeds to tell him, you can't. Where I'm going, you can't come. Peter says, God, I will die for you. I will die to go. And that's when Jesus says, will you? Actually, you're going to deny me. Yeah. And then the next words out of Jesus' mouth to Peter is, let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that something? Let not your heart be troubled. And then he proceeds to explain to them how he's overcoming. I have overcome the world. In me, you'll have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but in me, you're going to have peace. Isn't that beautiful? I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back. Yeah. See, and he's teaching. He's teaching. There's a lot of things that we could get into, but it closes with the great prayer that you read in John 17, which closes with, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me, with which you have loved me, may be in them and I in them. That's how he closes this great prayer regarding love. Love being in them. Earlier that night, he had taught them by saying, A new commandment I give to you. Here it is. Your theology better be right. Oh, no. You better agree on the doctrine of justification. No. A new commandment. Here it is. This is the one Christians for thousands of years now have ignored or put on a back burner next to the more important things. New commandment. Love. Like I have what? Loved you. And that by this, love, by this, they will what?
No.
Yeah, they'll know. That's what makes you different. The great curse of Christianity is to try and be like culture, to try and be cool like culture, to try and be accepted by culture, because, you know, they won't receive the word from me if they think I'm different. No, be different. Because they're actually hungry for different. Because the culture has let you down. Right?
Yeah.
No, the world's hungry for different. So be different by loving. That's what Jesus is instructing. Isn't that beautiful? Then we get to the garden. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. We looked at this last week a little bit, but you know, he takes his three most trusted, Peter, James, and John. But he instructs all of his men to pray. Please pray with me, because this is the heaviest moment. This is the great battle. The battle is going to be won or it's going to be lost here in the garden. And he asks his men to pray with him, and they fall asleep. So he's on his own. Now, at one point, God sends an angel to strengthen him. But it says he was in an agony. Sweat as great drops of blood. Sorrowful unto death. I believe it says, I think it's in Luke. Or Matthew, rather. Sorrowful unto death. Sorrowful to death. So great was his grief. Because he was going in with eyes opened. In Luke, when he handed himself over, it says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And he would give himself over to the power of darkness. And he did it by his free will. He had the authority. In Hebrews, it said he prayed to him who had the power to deliver him from death. God had the power to deliver him from death. He said to Peter, when Peter went to cut off the servant's ear, could he, and actually did, Jesus healed, he says, Know you not that I could have 77,000 angels here right now if I just ask? You see the free will? That's why it's the greatest love story ever told. Because he is surrounded by weakness, by betrayal, by denial. When they come to get him, all of his men flee, and he is completely on his own. And then when you get into the record, and we're not going to go through all these records, but the mock trial. the beatings, the injustice of it all. And it says in Isaiah, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. Pilate was amazed. He was amazed. Pilate wanted out of this. His wife had had a dream. Jesus Christ scared him. He'd never seen anything quite like this man. But then you see the world go to work and the manipulation. If you don't release him, you're not a friend of Caesar. Now his back's against a wall. I know. Have an obviously innocent man. I'll offer them this murderer. Surely they'll allow me to release the innocent man. Nope, crucify him. See, that's how it went down. Isn't that remarkable? In Luke 23, it says it was now about the sixth hour in verse 44 of Luke 23. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Verse 45 reads, while the sun's light failed. And I want to take a moment with this before we read the rest of this. The word is so magnificent. You know, in Exodus, the last plague, the last thing that happened, before the Passover lamb was slain. The last plague before the Passover lamb was slain was darkness. Total darkness for 3 days. Here we have the Passover lamb prior to his death with darkness over the face of the earth. And this is written about by historians. Darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours. Isn't that remarkable? See, according to the scriptures. So, when the sun's light failed, it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now this curtain, I forget all the measurements now, but it was very thick. I think it was 50 feet high or close to 50 feet high. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain is referring to the veil between the Holy of Holies, which is where God was, and the sanctuary. While the whole land was engulfed in this darkness, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain hung in the temple to symbolically bar the way into God's presence. It was there as a constant reminder that an imperfect and sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live. It represented the barrier between the fallen and sinful mankind and a perfect and holy God. And when one would attempt to enter God's presence without the necessary cleansing rituals and sacrifices, it would be at the cost of their life. Period. There are records, we'll get to them in Samuel, where they even touched the Ark of the Covenant and they instantly died. That just represented the presence of God. That's what the veil was. And this veil, when that darkness was on, and prior to his dying, it ripped from top to bottom. And what God was announcing was that now you can come. See? So that veil rips. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, according to John's gospel, he would have uttered the words, "It is finished," just prior to this. "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, it says in Luke, he breathed his last. He was dead. In John 19, beginning in verse 41, it says, "Now in the place," John 19, verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now Matthew records that the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, "This imposter, this fake, said that he would get up in 3 days and three nights. So we need to set a guard at the tomb." And Pilate said, "You have guards, you go, you guard it." And so they set a guard at this tomb. That tomb, it represents death's finality. He's dead. He's buried. He's in the tomb. The stone is rolled over the tomb. And then in addition to that, there will be two guards placed in front of this tomb. He's dead at this point. He is dead. Jesus stepped forward as the Lamb of God in order that the justice of the just and holy God could be satisfied. He was paying the debt that you and I owed. He would incur willingly the wrath of God, our judgment for sin, the just for the unjust. Again, he came not to conquer Rome, but he came to conquer the devil. And he did. And death along with it. And sin. That's what he came to conquer. And I want to close with this. This isn't the end of the story, by the way. The first recorded words of Jesus were when he was about 12 years old, and he said, "Why were you looking for me? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And at the end, he said, "It is what? It is finished. It is finished." Psalm 22, we'll read the last half next week. It ends with the words that's translated, "What has been done?" But it could be legitimate translated, could be translated, "What was finished?" And what was finished was what God started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This was the seed of the woman that would redeem what Adam lost. So, it's ugly, but it's good news. You know, it's horrible to contemplate some of these things, but it is a joy to realize that God so loved. I think Romans 5 puts it as God demonstrated his love in that while we were enemies, Christ what? Died for us. He died for us. Okay? So I'm going to pray. Father, I want to thank you for your love and your grace and how amazing it is to see these things. How that we deserved death, and yet you have clothed us with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that we deserved, Father, wrath and judgment, and that you sent your Son to bear that for us. May we walk with great thankfulness, Father, and awe of this kind of love. I pray, Father, that we can grow and manifest this kind of love to the world. Help us to do that, Father, by your grace. Thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.